Praise the Lord, everyone. Everyone glad to be in the house of God this morning? Yes. Amen. We're still in this morning. Just praise God. Well, why don't you turn to your neighbor this morning and just give him a high five. Tell him you're glad to be sitting next to them. Be seated. Praise God. Praise God. There's a slide up there, if you can get that ready. I wanted to minister this morning on the attributes of an Almighty God. And I wanted to start on this topic, which is a big topic. And I realized that when I started, and I, the God that we serve, he can't be contained and he can't be worked out. You know, he is too big. And, we can scratch the surface. We can begin to understand about him, but we'll never know him completely until maybe we get over onto the other side. And then who knows, maybe God's going to enlighten us, or maybe it's going to be an eternity of God revealing more of himself to us. So praise God. I'm going to endeavor to bring forth this morning the attributes of God. So why don't we just pray just before I begin? Hallelujah. Lord God, we are so thankful to know you. So thankful, Lord God, to have the King of Glory, our Creator and our Savior, who is good. Lord, to be our King and our Lord. And this morning, Lord Jesus, we come before you. We come, Lord, desiring to draw near to you. And Lord God, in all that we do, that we might know you more, that we might know you and that we might walk with you, Lord. Jesus, we pray as the word comes forth that you would just let your anointing be upon it. And Lord God, speak into every heart in this place today. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church said, amen. My first question is to you, do you know him today? Do you know your Savior or your God? Many people go through life and through their Christian walk with just religion or just church routine. And they never really grasp the concept of knowing God. Even theologians can spend their whole lives studying this word and get to the end of their life knowing so much about God, knowing so much information about him, but not knowing the God of the Bible himself. And so as Christians, we don't want to come to that place where we're going through the motions, we're ticking off the boxes and as it were, appearing to be religious or appearing just to come to church and to go through the motions of a religious life. But we want to know our God. And that's the way it ought to be. God wants a relationship with you, and he wants us to have a relationship with him. And so some people may think of God as a great cosmic being out in the ether. They may ask the question, is God even able to relate to us, or is God knowable? But we know that he is from the Word of God. Many people have endeavored to know God and then ended up making up their own God because they've drifted away from this Word. And so suddenly they're worshiping somebody who they call God but is not necessarily the one true living God. We don't want to fall into that place. Some people may lose sight of their goal and just settle for earthly goals instead of pursuing God. And so I just want to start with this scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24 to 27. And this is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, they've come out of bondage. And now God is speaking to Moses. And it says here in verse 24, it says, "And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Now, this is the children of Israel speaking to Moses, and they're saying, we've seen Moses, you up on Mount Sinai, and you meeting with God, and we've seen the fire that's on that mountain and the smoke, and we've heard the booming voice of God, and we are afraid. We don't want to go and approach the one true living God ourselves, but Moses, you go and represent us, and you go and hear from God and come back to us. And then you tell us what God said, and then we will do it. And this can sometimes be an attitude that we can have if we don't really know our God. You know, we can treat God as some big boss up in the sky. And we don't necessarily want to get too close to him in case he reprimands us or reproves us or scolds us. And so we say, Pastor, you go represent us and tell us what God said. And we grow content with just coming to church and just hearing from the pastor. Obviously, a pastor hears from God, but we never develop that relationship with God ourselves that God wants to have with us. In the beginning, God created man so we would have relationship with him. And that's how it was in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. You know, we know they walked in the garden with God. There was relationship. And so God wants us to have relationship with him. Now, living with religion and not with relationship is a very hard way to live for God. It's cold and it's routine, it's discipline. And in Psalms 103, it says that, in verse 7, it says, Israel knew his works, but Moses knew his ways. You know, we can sit back and watch from a distance and see God move, and we can say, yes, I see God's works. But Moses knew God's ways because he was close to God. He talked with God. And we want to know God's ways. We don't want to just be content with seeing what God is doing, seeing his works from a distance. But we want to engage with our God. Amen? And so this morning, I'm just going to work through some of these attributes. And I'm not sure we'll have time for all of these, but we're going to get through a couple of these attributes of God. And the first attribute I want to bring this morning is truth. God is truth. And John 18 and verse 37 is where Pontius Pilate asks Jesus, he says, what is truth? And it says in verse 37, Pilate said to Jesus, so you are a king, are you? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, or to speak about the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, well, what is truth? What is truth? And many people today ask that question, what is truth? Probably more so than ever in history. What is truth? You know, there was a time, it seemed only when I was young, when there was truth and there was lies. It was one or the other. And you know, there was always a gray area where people embellished the truth, or people maybe told white lies, or told a lie with good intent. And we accepted that. We understood that. But in this generation, it seems like now there's your truth and there's my truth. You know, people will say, if you want to believe in God, that's your truth. You know, full credit to you. But if I don't want to believe in God, well, that's my truth. And I expect that you will respect that truth. You know, and we can kind of think about this thought. If someone said, well, I believe you stole something from me, that's my truth. And then I would say, well, I think that actually you stole that from me, and that's my truth. They both can't be right. And mathematically, 1 + 1 = 2. That's my truth. You may say, no, I believe 1 + 1 = 3, and that's my truth. And obviously, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's only truth. And so God says in his word that he is truth. Jesus, in fact, said in John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, and nor the son of man that he should repent. And so God, he's not going to lie. He is our benchmark. He is the truth. And the scripture says that there's no darkness at all in him. He is pure. He is light. Amen. And we know that Jesus was manifest in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh. And we know that the scripture says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word is effectively God's inspired words. This is God's words, meaning this is truth. We know that Jesus and God are one. His Word is, you know, you can't separate the Word of God from God. And so this is truth. And so many people today would rather believe a lie than conform to this book, because they see this book and they say, well, this book is trying to control me. It's trying to tell me how I must live. It's saying that I need to be submitted to God. So there's many things in this book that people don't like. And so rather than believe this book, people would rather say, oh, I'm happy just to believe a lie. They wouldn't, of course, admit that openly. But, you know, I believe deep down within us, you know, our heart, God's put something in our heart, which is why we know morally what's right and what's wrong. This book aligns with that. But people choose to pursue their own lust, choose to do their own thing, and in doing so, believe a lie. And so, like Adam and Eve, we could say, well, people choose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Effectively, that's what they're doing. They're saying, I don't want to believe what God said is right and wrong, but I'm going to believe what I think is right and wrong based on my knowledge and my logic. But the fact is, God's word is always going to be truth. His word is forever settled in heaven, the word of God says. And so truth cannot be subjective. It's objective. And John 17:17, Jesus prayed this prayer to God, and he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He didn't say it's a truth, but he said it is the truth. And so when we read the word of God, we can have assurance that this is not some man-made theology or logic. It's not just an information book about God, but it is solid truth. In Ephesians 6, it instructs us to put on the armor of God. And the central part of that armor is the belt of truth. It's the belt of truth. And the belt of truth, you could say it's central to our, you know, when we think about a soldier, it's central to their movement. You know, it's their core. It's the core strength. And we've got to have the truth as central to our faith. Anything else is going to be false and wrong. It's like building our house upon the sand. But we've got to have truth. And so truth, the belt of truth, must be central to our faith. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So once again, we're talking about the word of God, truth. And it's the will of God that this whole world around us would come to the knowledge of truth. You know, God wants everyone in this world to know the truth. And the scripture says, I know I'm using a lot of scripture, but, you know, we are Christians, so that's not necessarily a bad thing. So it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which means there's a lot of people who are believing lies. You know, God wants us to know the truth, and the truth, it says, will make us free. The truth will make us free. We may ask the question, free from what? And people in this world often don't understand what we are free from when we're serving the Lord. But it's freedom from sin. It's freedom from our lies and from the bondage of sin. It's freedom from us trying to please God in our own strength. And when we think of the context in the Old Testament and the context of the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it was all about works, them trying to please God with their works. Well, we don't need to do that anymore. It's not a works-based faith that we are believing. It's grace. And so that's the truth. We have Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. And so freedom brings, or the truth brings freedom from guilt and shame. It brings freedom from condemnation. It brings freedom from fear and doubt. And so we need the truth. And everyone in this world needs the truth so we can be set free. That's what the Lord wants. And so that's the first attribute. This word and our God is truth. The second attribute I want to mention is, and I've combined three, love, mercy, and grace. Love, mercy, and grace. And they're some of the most wonderful attributes of our God. Love, mercy, and grace. The Bible says in 1 John verse 4 and 7 to 10, it says, God is love. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God loves us, and he doesn't love us just as a people group or just as part of his creation, but he knows every single one of us, and he loves us personally. Even if we've spent our whole life running from God or doing those things that we regret, God loves us still. Amen. And God loves us not based on our works, but based on who he is. Amen. And there's various ways of, or the Bible uses various, There's different ways or different types of love that the Bible uses the word love for in the Bible. There's a family love. There's the love between a husband and a wife. There's a love between mates, and then there's agape love. The Greek word's agape. And agape love is a love that is unconditional. It's sacrificial. It's a love that is selfless. And that's the love that God loves us with, a selfless love. And so Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and 5 covers these three things, love, mercy, and grace. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And so this is a wonderful scripture. In essence, it's saying that God is rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, he saves us by his grace. And so God, in his very essence, is love. God, it's in his nature. He is love. And without doing a thing, you and I are already deeply and completely loved by God. That's interesting to think about, because our love is so imperfect and our love is not the same. But God's love is so deep and powerful. And in Jeremiah 3, it says it this way, in verse 13, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. And Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from this love. Not demons or angels, not death. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And it also says that perfect love casts out fear in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 18. Perfect love, which is why it's imperative that every one of us know the depth and the breadth and the height of Christ's love, because the more we know his love, the more we're going to be set free from fear. The more we're going to be able to walk in union with our God and have that victory that he wants us to have. You know, so we need to know his love and to understand his love for us. And so because of his unconditional love toward us, drawing us close, we can now love. The Bible says that we love because he first loved us. And God commands those who follow him to love one another. We are to love like he loves, and that's quite a challenge. And we might ask, well, what does that look like? Well, love, we can read in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. It endures all things. Can you imagine being loved with a love like that? Because that is, in fact, God's love for us. Because God is love. And so when we read that, we can think, well, that's the way God loves me. He's patient. He's not proud. He's not easily provoked. He doesn't think evil. This is God's love for you today. And so everyone needs this type of love. And this is the type of love that we strive for in our own lives. But love, we know, is a motivator. And the scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave. It was because of God's love that he gave his only begotten son. That's how much he loved us. He gave. And it is love that allows mercy and grace to exist. You know, we're talking about love, mercy, and grace. Well, love is the catalyst for mercy. And it could be argued that love, the love of God, never saved a sinner, but mercy and grace did. And so mercy is that it removed the punishment for sin that we so rightly deserve. That's mercy. That's what mercy is. And Lamentations 3:22, it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning." Amen. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies never come to an end, but are new every morning. Every morning that we awake, God's mercies are there. And so we can rejoice in his mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 to 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," he's rich in mercy, which means God's mercy is bigger than any mistake that you or I have made. There's no mistake too big for his mercy. He is rich in mercy. And so God says, well, because I'm merciful to you, I expect you to be merciful to others. I expect that you would forgive others. I expect that, well, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." And Micah 6:8 says, "O mortal, what is I've shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And so as God's people, God's calling us to mercy in our lives. But mercy didn't necessarily save man. But God today saved us through grace. You are a sinner, and I am a sinner who can't provide anything good to God to earn our salvation. But grace means that God came to us, lost sinners, and he said, "I am love, I'm rich in mercy, and I am providing a Savior, Jesus Christ. That's grace. When God extends what we don't deserve, He gives us that blessing that we don't deserve. So not only has He removed the punishment of our sin, which is mercy, but He gives us the blessing of Jesus Christ, that we can find that relationship with Jesus. And now when God looks upon us, He doesn't see our sin, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah. He sees that when He looks upon us. And so the scripture in Romans 5:8 sums this up quite well. It says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amen. All right, let's go on to our next attribute, which is faithfulness. There are many scriptures that tell us of God's faithfulness. And because of this, it's a source of comfort and strength to us, because we know we can trust in Him. God, His faithfulness reinforces the fact that He is trustworthy. Today, yesterday, and forever, He is the same. He is dependable. He is constant. And when I think of that, I think of, well, it's like the sun, the earth revolving around the sun. You know, it's been doing that for thousands of years. And as years go by, it's consistent. It's the same. It doesn't change. And God's faithfulness is like that. It's the same. It does not change. It's like maybe you know somebody at work or wherever you, maybe at school, who's so consistent. You know, come rain, hail, or shine, they're always there, always on time. They're just a dependable, consistent person. And God is that to us. We read in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19:11, it tells us about how at the end of history, Jesus, our conqueror, the righteous judge, will come on a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Faithful and true. You know, God could have used any name there, but Jesus wants us to know that He is faithful. He's dependable. We can depend upon Him. And so He uses that name, faithful and true. And Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, it tells us that God is the faithful God. "Knowing therefore that the Lord your God is God, He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments." So this God we serve is called the faithful God. And we see it in the Old Testament as we read through stories that, you know, God promised Abraham that he would be a father of a nation. And sure enough, even though Abraham had no children, even though it seemed like they were too old to have children, and even though that seemed like an impossible promise, God was faithful. And even today, we look out and we see the nation of Israel. There it is. In spite of all the challenges that nation has had, it exists today because God is faithful. So, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man. And we mentioned that scripture earlier, that He should change His mind. God can be counted on. And therefore, when we read scriptures like, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion," we can stand upon that. When it says that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, we can stand upon the promises of God because God's faithful. And God is faithful all on His own. God's decision to be faithful has nothing to do with you or with me. It's not dependent on us, but He's faithful because that's His nature. This is God being God. He is just faithful. And so we can praise God for that. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 to 13, it says, "If we are faithless," it says, "He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself." And so we can rely on His faithfulness. Whatever season we're going through, whatever circumstances that we're facing, we can depend upon Him. Whatever it is in life that makes you feel insecure, we can depend upon God. and we can trust him. In Psalms 36 and verse 5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Amen. And so we serve a faithful God. And I'm going to move quickly because I don't want to keep us too long. But the fourth attribute is he's righteous and he's just. Psalm 9 and verse 8 says, "He judges the world with righteousness, and he shall administer judgment and the people in uprightness." Psalm 33 and 5 says, "He loves righteousness and justice." And Psalms 89 and verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Our God is a righteous God, which means he does exactly what is right. There's no lawlessness in him, but he is the final standard of what is right. And he's just, which means he's perfectly fair. His justice has no bias in it. God's justice rewards righteousness and it punishes sin. You know, we do, obviously, we talk about the love of God so much because God is love. But because God is righteous and just, there has to also be a punishment for sin. And when we think of God being righteous, we often forget that side of God. But sin must be punished. And if we think that's unfair, just think of the next time you get maybe a parking ticket, or next time that somebody maybe offends you and dents your car. You know, we want justice in that case. You know, when somebody does something wrong to us, we demand justice. But when we do the wrong thing and maybe we do get a speeding fine, we expect that maybe the policeman would turn a blind eye to it. Maybe the law won't apply in that case because we're a bit impartial. But God is perfectly just. He is righteous through and through. And so when it comes to our salvation, God had to be just. God couldn't just say, "Well, my creation has sinned and they've rebelled, and so I guess I'll just sweep it under the rug and I'll just save them all anyway." You know, he couldn't do that, but he had to justly save us. It had to be done righteously because he is righteous. And so we know that God had a plan and that Jesus was that plan. He was the one who was going to be born and walk sinlessly upon this earth and then give his life for us. It cost something. Someone had to pay the price for our sin. That speeding fine, someone had to pay the consequence for it. You know, someone had to pay the price for our sins. And Jesus said, "I'm going to do that." Jesus being God manifest in the flesh. And so God, in his wisdom, and we know that God planned this before all of creation, God had this plan that he would robe himself in flesh and lay down his life and take the punishment for our sin. You know, it says the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus because that punishment had to be executed. And so Jesus paid that ultimate price to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And through his atoning blood, we're no longer under condemnation of God's judgment and against our sin. When God looks at us, as I said, he now sees the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. So he's righteous and he's just. And I want to touch on this one. He is sovereign and he is holy. Psalms 93:1 says, "The Lord is king. He is robed in majesty. Indeed, the Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. The Lord stands firm and cannot be shaken." So the sovereignty of God is the same as saying that he is Lord. He is sovereign over all of his creation. He is ruler. And as you know from history, kings and rulers come and go. But the one true God's sovereignty will never cease. His kingdom has no end. There's no human or demonic force that can control or defeat God. There's no military force nor any weaponry, even from our high-tech world, that will ever destroy or conquer God and his kingdom. But Revelation ends with God and his kingdom in absolute dominance over the magnificent new heaven and earth that God had recreated. This should give us some unwavering hope and anticipation, because as Christians, we are in God's everlasting kingdom. Amen? We're going to be there with Him. We're a part of the kingdom already. And so 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is a wise King, to whom all honor and all glory is to be given and will be given for all eternity. He is the one perfect being in the entire universe and is completely worthy of our worship. And that's why Exodus 34 states, you shall worship no other God before Him, because He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things and all life. He is our salvation, and He is the only one true living God. And so this is the God that we serve. He is sovereign and He is holy. He is holy. And holiness is to be set apart. And He's set apart. He is set apart from sin, but He's also transcendent. He is set apart from everything else in creation. And in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or the Lord God Almighty. "The whole earth is full of His glory." This is the only characteristic of God that's mentioned three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy. And it's emphasizing the significance of His holiness. His name is separate and distinct. It's incomparable to anything or anyone. And so this truth can be seen in the statement in the scripture that there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside Him. No rock like our God. And so when we see that Isaiah had this vision of God in His holiness. Now Isaiah was a prophet of God. He was a righteous man, but he reacted in a sense so humbly, because he recognized how ungodly he was. A righteous prophet before a holy God, he realized, "I am undone." And that just shows how holy our God is, so distinct from anything else. But in the New Testament and Revelation, they will also repeat these words day and night. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So even the angels of God, they cover their face when they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They cover their feet in reverence and in awe of God's holiness. And so God calls us, just as He is holy, to be holy as well, to walk holy. You know, God wants us to reflect His image in this world today. And that doesn't mean we isolate ourselves and we spend our whole time in prayer and so on. It doesn't mean that, but it means that we strive in all that we do to be righteous, to be just, to have mercy upon our heart and our lips, to show love. All of these attributes of God are all a part of His holiness. And so God wants us to walk as He is, to be as He is. And that's our goal as Christians, to be made perfect and to be as our God is. And what is our God like? Well, we really don't need to look any further than the face of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, as I said, is God manifest in the flesh. And so when we read the scripture and we read of Jesus, He's our example. He's our example. Obviously, we're not Christ, but we can reflect His love. We can reflect all of these attributes that I've mentioned this today. And so I want us to stand. You know, as we go through our Christian walk, each of us, we're all at different places in our relationship with God. Not one of us has reached that pinnacle of walking with God in perfection. But each of us, we can all grow in God. Each of us can all continue to know Him more. And that's all that the Lord expects of us, that we would draw nearer to Him, that we would be moldable and shapeable, and in everything that we do, that we will allow Him to transform us and to change us and to allow His image to be reflected in this world. So today, I just want to challenge you, and I hope you have been challenged as well as just hearing the word today, but challenged to allow that relationship you have with God to grow more and more, that you will be transformed into His image, conformed into His image, that we will cast off the things of this flesh and we will allow God to fill us and overflow within us. God wants to work in our hearts and He wants to transform our lives. And so maybe today you want to come and just seek Him. Maybe today you just want to say, Lord, I want to thank You for all that You are in my life, for revealing Yourself to me. And Lord, I just want to be transformed. I just want to, Lord, do Your will today. Why don't we lift our hands in this place and let's just talk to the Lord. Let's just speak to Him personally from where you are in your walk with Him today and allow Him to minister to you. Lord, we love You this morning. We call upon You to visit Your people, Lord Jesus, today. Transform us and change us. Renew and refresh us, Lord God. We love You, Jesus.